Welcome to Relentless Church Online. My name is Raph, associate pastor here at Relentless. So excited to be here with you all this morning. Man, I'm really pumped about this series that we're in. We're in the middle of a series called Loving the Long Shot. So in case you missed any of it, if you're just joining us, this has been a series about the stories of the long shots in the Bible. Okay, the people with the longest of odds, people who were written off, people who by any measure never should have made it. But God showed up. But God continued to show up over and over again in the lives of his people and did what only he can do. And if you're like me, man, you love an underdog story. You love a long shot story, just like God does. One of my favorite long shot experiences for me was we first moved to Kentucky, my wife and I. That was my first time ever going to a racetrack. We went to this beautiful racetrack they have outside of Lexington called Keeneland. And man, it was my first time there. I got to see the horses. Like, they, right before the race, they bring them in this courtyard and they kind of parade them around in front of you, and you get to kind of see what they look like and which ones are jumpy and who's relaxed and all that stuff. And so I remember, you know, I don't know anything about horse racing. I didn't want to lose a ton of money, but I was like, I got $5, man. I'll put $5 on one horse. So I'm watching them walk around and I see this one horse who's gray. Like, all the other ones are brown, reddish, dark brown, and all different. But this one gray horse stood out to me. I'm like, he's my horse. He's my guy. I open up the guide, and I see he's 40-1 odds. So I'm like, all right, man, I got $5. Let's see what happens, right? So I don't remember how the betting went. You know, win, play, show. I don't remember the exact bet. But here's the bottom line, okay? I put down $5, and I won $200. All right, and I was so happy, man. I walked out of that place $200 richer, and for me, it's like, that's one of the best things about long shots. The payoff is so much greater, right? The payoff is a long shot of a long shot is unbelievable. Okay, the second thing I love about long shots is I can see myself in them. Right, I can see myself in the underdog, at least on some level, through my story, through my experiences, and it just resonates with me. And I think that's true for a lot of us. And the truth is, I think God loves long shots for much of the same reasons. Right, God sees himself in us because he created us in his image. So no matter what we've done or what's been done to us, no matter where we've been or how far away we stray from him, okay, we still belong to him because we have his DNA inside of us. And so he does not cease to see potential in us. And as we give God the glory, because he's God, right? Because he is who he is, the farther we fall, the greater the transformation. The greater his ability to tell a remarkable story through our lives and the more glory he gets. And as we give God the glory, the more we begin to seek him with our lives and through our actions, like we talked about last week, the more we can point people towards him, other people towards God. And again, he gets the glory. I think that's part of God's plan. I think he loves to use the story of the long shot to draw people to him. In hope that they too will make the decision to seek after him and experience transformation and new life. And so today, we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar long shot stories in the Bible. It's a story that Jesus himself told. It's referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son is actually the third of three parables that Jesus told in succession. In Luke chapter 15, the book of Luke chapter 15, and he told these stories, these parables, in response to a complaint, to some accusations by the Pharisees who were unhappy with the fact that Jesus was hanging out with and eating and sharing meals and showing love to sinners, to tax collectors and sinners. And so we're actually gonna look at all three of these parables because I think it's important in order to get the fullness of what Jesus is saying, right? What he really means by this response, I think we gotta look at all three of them. So let's jump in. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, just some quick context here. At the end of Luke chapter 14, says Jesus has multitudes around him, right? The crowds are getting so huge, and Jesus gives this teaching to the crowd where basically he tells them to count the cost of following him. He wants him to count the cost of discipleship. Basically, what he says is, hey, if you really want to be my follower, I want you to know it ain't going to be easy. Okay, in fact, you may have to give up everything to follow me. And so after giving this hard teaching, surely some people fell away. Some people maybe turned around and said, that cost is too much for me. But what Luke is telling us here in verse 1, chapter 15, is that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. They heard this and it brought them in closer to him. And of course, this burned the Pharisees up. They started grumbling and complaining about it. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to address them. And so Jesus is talking here to two groups of people. He's got the Pharisees, who he's responding to their accusations, but he's also got his followers, okay, many of whom are considered these notorious sinners. And that means these parables are a unique combination of Jesus speaking what is right and what is true to his disciples, and also speaking to the Pharisees about that which is invalid, that which is inappropriate. And so we'll continue. We'll jump in the first parable, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. Jesus is teaching something brand new here, something completely new about God, okay, to his Jewish audience that they would have never heard before. The fact that God actually searches for man, that God is actively seeking us. This would have caught them by complete surprise. Many rabbis in that day believed and actually taught that God would receive the sinner who came to him in the right way, in the proper fashion. But in this parable, Jesus is teaching that God actively seeks out the lost, that God is out there looking for you and for me, that he doesn't just grudgingly receive lost people, but that instead he's out there searching for them. God finds us more than we find God. And when he finds us, he rejoices. He rejoices in the fact that he found his lost children. It's so important that we understand that truth. So important. You know, last week I was playing hide and seek with my kids, and the way we play at our house is we take, like, I got three kids, they're 7, 5, and 3, and so I let all three of them hide, they different places, and I come find them. But when it's my turn to hide, the three of them are like a team, and they come find me kind of together, okay? Just to kind of even out the odds, right? So it's not such a long shot, all right? So I go, it's my turn to hide, I go find my place. And I can hear them looking for me. I can hear like, oh, is he in here? Did you find him? Do you see him over there? They're checking off all these places where they checked. It's probably 5-10 minutes in. They still haven't found me. They're looking everywhere. I can hear them kind of getting a little bit frustrated. Finally, I hear them go downstairs. It's probably 15 minutes in by now. I hear them go find my wife. And mommy, mommy, we can't find daddy. Have you seen daddy? Did he leave? Do you know where he is? We can't find him anywhere. And so my wife, I had my phone on me. She sends me a text message. Now, I had to instantly put it on silent because I didn't want the sound to give me away, right? And so she texts me. I open it. It says, where are you? ? These kids are freaking out! ! And to me, I think it's hilarious. I start dying laughing. I'm like, I'm definitely not coming out now. So I put it in my pocket and I keep hiding, right? So I can hear them again. What, daddy, daddy? By this point, I'm telling you, it's 25, 30 minutes. They've had enough. I can hear the frustration in their voices. My middle one, Gigi, I'm pretty sure it was her. She's going, daddy, just come out. I give up, daddy. I give up. I can't find you. But I'm like, no, I'm going to teach them a lesson, right? Perseverance. Don't give up. You got to find me. And so I still don't come out. And by this point, though, I'm getting a little bit tired. Like, I'm like dozing off. I'm like, man, I don't know how much longer I can hang out here, right? So finally, I come out. I hear it's been quiet for a while. I don't hear anything. I'm like, where are these kids? So I come out of my hiding place, which, by the way, I'm not telling anyone. I haven't told them. I'm not telling y'all where it is because that's my spot now, not just hide and seek, okay? If I need some peace and quiet, I know where to go now, okay? That's my spot. So anyway, I come out and I walk into, I'm looking for my kids. I can't find them. I walk into my bedroom. All three of them are laying in my bed watching a movie. But what are you guys doing? How long were you going to leave me there? Why didn't you find me? Dad, it was too hard. We gave up. Where were you? Where were you? I ain't telling. I ain't telling, okay? But here's the point of that story. Here's why I share that. David said this last week, but again, I want to reemphasize it because it's so important that we understand this. God is not hiding from you. God is not hiding from you. This is not, it's not a game of hide and seek like I play with my kids. He's not hiding. He didn't go dark on purpose. He's not trying to teach you a lesson, okay, about perseverance or sticking with it or patience or anything like that. That's not who God is. God is a loving shepherd. He's a loving father, a perfect father who is constantly seeking, who is pursuing his lost children relentlessly. And when he finds them, he rejoices. He rejoices. He absolutely loves to celebrate the lost being found. That's who God is. Now, it occurred to me as I was thinking through that and preparing for this message, man, how many times, how many of us, I'll speak for myself, how many times have I, just like my kids, when things get hard, when I get discouraged, when I get distracted, when the pressures of life kind of get to me, how many times do I stop seeking God? How many times do I just give up and throw up my hands? But I think if we actually understood the extent to which God is actually coming after us, if we could trust and believe and step into the fact that God is fighting to get back to us, that he can't wait to bring us back into the fold, to wrap us in his embrace, if we could believe that, if we could trust that, I think it would be all the motivation we need to keep seeking after him, to keep choosing him, to live our lives for him and no longer for ourselves, because we know that's exactly what he's done for us. God is seeking us, and if we will continue to seek him relentlessly as he seeks us, man, when those two forces meet, nothing will be able to separate them. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, your Father in heaven. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, the emphasis in this parable is not on the proportion, the one versus the 99, okay? That's not the point. The point is the joy. The point is the rejoicing in the finding of the lost, and that's where the Pharisees missed it. That's where they got it wrong. Okay, they were not joyful at all when tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus. In fact, it made them upset. And so now Jesus is calling them out here for that fact. All right, when Jesus said the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, he's not being literal, he's being ironic. Okay, he's not saying Jewish leaders don't need to repent. He's saying the opposite. They didn't think that they needed to repent. They didn't think that they needed to ask for forgiveness. In other words, Jesus is saying when it comes to our standing with God, those who think they are right, those who think they've made it, they're wrong. But those who know that they are wrong will be made right. They're the ones who will be justified. Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about heaven, and he's talking about right standing with God. And what he says is that these religious leaders who thought they had made it because of their performance, who somehow thought that they had earned God's love and earned their way into heaven, he says, hey, they're not going to be there. And those who thought they couldn't possibly make it because of their own sin, he says, they're going to be with me. And this was a slap in the face to the Pharisees who heard this. That doesn't cause Jesus to hold back at all. He continues, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coins. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this coin was probably held along with others on a silver chain, okay, that a married woman would wear across her forehead. Okay, this was a custom. It was common in the culture of the day. And so there's a good chance that this was actually her dowry. This was probably the only thing of value that this woman brought with her into her marriage relationship. And so it would have meant very, very much to her. It would have been precious to her, which makes its loss that much more severe. Okay, but notice that the woman refers to the money as my lost coin. My lost coin. It was lost, but it was still claimed. It didn't cease to be hers when it left her possession. It did not become someone else's when it slipped out of her fingers and fell to the floor. In the same way, the lost belong to God, whether they know it or not. And just like the woman who celebrates with her friends and her neighbors when she finds her lost coin, so too does God rejoice every time a sinner repents and turns back to him, every time one of his children comes back into the fold. Unlike the religious leaders who complained when tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus, God says the angels are throwing a party in heaven. And then to drive the point home even further, Jesus tells one last story. Now, this is the parable of the prodigal son. Before we dig into that, it's important to recognize what Jesus is doing here. Again, in response to these complaints from Pharisees that he's hanging out with sinners, Jesus tells three parables that all deal with lostness. Okay, each one of them deals with lostness, and each one of them highlights a group of people that the Pharisees look down upon. First, it's the shepherds. As shepherds, by nature of their occupation, they are unclean. They cannot keep the law, the ceremonial cleansing, all the rules that the religious leaders had put in place. It's impossible for the shepherds to keep them, and so they can't worship in the temple. They're looked down upon, okay, in society. They're outcasts. Next, we have the woman, right? We know, we've talked about many times how women in this culture, in this day, they were treated more like property than people. They had no rights whatsoever. And now, through the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus introduces this idea of the rebellious child. Okay, rebellious children were cast out of the home for disobedience. Not just the home, but when they were cast out of the community as well. They were excommunicated. So all three of these people that Jesus highlights, these groups of people, are long shots. The biggest of long shots. Now, why would Jesus choose to highlight them? Aside from the fact, which we've established in this series, that God loves a long shot, okay? I think Jesus chose these three groups of people to establish these three major truths of the gospel: the lostness of creation, a loving, seeking God, and the provision of a Savior. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, y'all. That's what it's about, the incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. Jesus is laying out the gospel right here for all to see. For those who don't know God and for those who think that they know God, Jesus says, hey, listen up, pay attention. This is who God is and this is what he's about. Lean in, listen up. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So the way inheritance worked back then, okay, in that day, in that culture, was the eldest son would get 2/3 of the property of the estate, right? All of the net worth. Eldest son would get 2/3. The rest would be divided up between all the other sons. Okay, in this case, there's only two sons. So it's 2/3 and 1/3. But this happened upon the father's passing, after he dies, okay? Here's this son asking for it up front. Which means, because his father's still alive, he would have had to either divide up his estate and sell it off at a loss, or he would have to take a loan against his property, okay, again, at a loss, in order to come up with the money to give his son. And so this is a big deal, right? It's a huge deal. This was unheard of. It did not happen. Okay, to say nothing of the fact that first of all, this son, for him to even ask for his inheritance early implies, at least on some level, that he desires his father's death. Okay, at best, he's indifferent whether his father lives or dies. Just give me what's mine so I can go do me. That's where he's at. Now, why would the father give in to such a request? That doesn't seem like a wise thing to do, right? Here's what I would tell you about that. Remember that this is a parable. Okay, and the point in parables is not to push the details, but to look for the central truth. Okay, so in this case, Jesus is setting up the Father's unbelievable, undeserved, overwhelming love and forgiveness later on in the story, which of course is representative of God's love and grace. So this son takes his inheritance. He goes out to a distant land to become independent of his father. He's going to live life on his own terms, do things his way, and he lives a prodigal, a reckless, foolish, extravagant lifestyle. And no doubt it was fun while it lasted. But then he runs out of money. And scripture tells us that a famine hits the land. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in a strange place with no people to call his own, no money, nothing to eat. And out of desperation, out of pure need, he finds himself living and sleeping and eating among the pigs. Now, this is probably the most unacceptable and offensive thing any religious, any righteous Jewish person could do. No good self-respecting Jewish boy would be found anywhere near a pig pen, and yet that's where this young man is living now, where he's eating. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I love the beginning of that verse 17 where he says, but he came to himself. When he came to himself, because it's almost as if in his misery, the prodigal son was finally able to see clearly. And what he realized was, this isn't me. This isn't me. Like, what am I doing here? Where am I? This isn't me. He came to himself. Have you ever experienced that feeling? You ever just come to a place in life, maybe it was a tough season you've been through or a wrong decision, a choice that you made, a situation that somehow snowballed and got out of control, and then all of a sudden it's like something clicks in your mind and you wake up and you're like, where am I? Like, why? What am I doing? This isn't me. This isn't me. How often do we have this same realization, but then do nothing about it? Like, we just stay stuck, paralyzed. That's what I love about this son's reaction. That's not what he does. Jesus says he came to himself. He remembered who he was, and then he acted on it. He acted on it. He said, I will arise and go to my father, directly to my father. Jesus didn't say the man thought of his village or his home, but of his father. And when the son returned to the father, he also came back to the village and to the house, right? But his focus was on getting back to his father. That's how we need to come back to God. Come to God first. Seek him first. Priority number one, first and foremost, come back to God. Don't come back to church. Don't come back for your spouse or even for your kids or for your community or your friends or anything else like that. Come to God. Make him your number one priority. Trust him. Seek him. Come to him first, and then trust him to restore all those other areas of your life. Come back to God. Come back to the Father, your Father in heaven who loves you. This son, he's already got his mind made up. He's got this speech that he's prepared for his father. And through this speech, you can tell, man, he showed his remorse, his complete, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. He gives an honest confession of his sin. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to be treated as a son. Go ahead and treat me like a servant. He demonstrates the repentance that Jesus was talking about in the first two parables. He's turned away from his sin. He's ready to turn back towards his father. Check out what happens next. Verse 20. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Here is another picture of God as a loving father. A loving father through this beautiful, intimate relationship between a father and his child. God, over and over in scripture, there's really two illustrations that he uses, relationships for his love for us. He talks about the relationship between the covenant relationship between a husband and wife in marriage, and then he talks about the relationship between a father and kids, okay? And it's this beautiful, intimate picture. The depth of this son's repentance is matched only by the depth of his father's love, which we can see while he was still a long way off, it said. Picture the father, he's waiting. He's searching. Who knows how long his son has been gone, but he's on the balcony. He's staring out the window. He's hoping just to catch a glimpse of him in the horizon. His heart, it says, was filled with compassion. That's a picture of God's heart for us. No doubt this son thought, man, when I see my dad, he's going to give it to me. He's going to have my punishment, retribution. He's going to be upset. He must be so mad. But no, It says the Father's heart was filled with compassion. We need to understand God has compassion for you. His heart is filled with mercy and grace for you. And then it says that he ran, threw his arms around his son and kissed him. The original translation says he kissed him repeatedly, right? What an intense display of love and affection, okay? And for a man, a grown man, in this culture of that stature, to be seen running in public, unheard of. It did not happen. Okay, so let's dig in a little bit to the cultural implications of this. Why is this father running like that? First of all, his son was excommunicated, remember? Right? Because of the shame that he had brought on his father, on his family, and on his community, he was sent out. He would not be welcome upon his return by the community. And so if anyone else had got to him first, there's a really good chance that he may have been beaten, certainly humiliated, and probably even sent away. And so this father takes off running because he wants to be the first one to receive his son, to protect him and shield him from what was coming. Please don't miss this, church. Don't miss this. This is a picture of God's heart for us. The father standing on his porch with the light on, waiting, hoping, believing, expecting for a glimpse of his son. The same son who broke his heart. And yet here he is. He's still longing desperately for that relationship. And now this same father is running towards his son to shield him from what he has coming, to protect him from the shame that the community is most certainly going to throw his way. This father shields him and takes it upon himself. It's a beautiful picture. Now picture Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, naked, as he hung there, beaten, bloodied, gasping for his last breath, suffocating to death. He allowed his messiahship to be questioned. He willfully took the shame of his people, the weight of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. The hate of mankind, the wrath of God fell upon Jesus. He took the pain and punishment that we deserved. There is no salvation without sacrifice. Jesus is painting a picture of salvation. God the Father running towards mankind with open arms, both to embrace us, but also to receive the nails that were meant for our punishment. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that amount of mercy and grace and forgiveness and love? It's overwhelming to even think about, let alone speak about. And yet I was having a conversation with my small group earlier this week, and we had talked about, man, I remember when I first came to Jesus and how on fire I was and that feeling I used to have. And man, I'm almost ashamed to say how 10 years into my walk with Christ, I don't always feel the same way. I don't always walk with that same pep in my step. And I think the reason is we've allowed ourselves to forget that feeling. We've allowed ourselves to get too far away from the reality of what Jesus accomplished for us, of what God's heart for us really is and what that means. Let's come back to that, church, as we come back to God. How's the son attempt to respond? Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He goes into his speech, right? No doubt he was practicing this the whole way home. The father, though, doesn't got time for that. Instantly kind of cuts him off. Verse 22, he says to his servants, bring quickly the robe, the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands, and put shoes on his feet. The robe was a sign of position. The ring was a symbol of authority, and the shoes on his feet, the sandals on his feet, would have signified that he was a freed man, not a slave, not a servant. So not only does the father forgive the prodigal son and receive him with open arms, but he immediately restores him to a place of love and honor right there in front of everyone for all to see. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Jews in that culture did not eat a lot of red meat. As a matter of fact, it was reserved for feasts and for very special occasions, okay, for special celebrations. And so there's so much going on here. Just in the fact that this father would take this prized animal and choose to have it slaughtered so that he can share it with everyone in a celebration. First of all, this shows the extravagant love of the Father, okay, which is a picture of the amazing grace of God, who does not hold back from his children. But practically speaking, this feast was also a way for the father to solve the problem of his son's acceptance back into the community. The fatted calf would have fed the whole village and then some. And surely it came with plenty of wine and everything else you needed to throw a good party. The music was going, the vibe was right. He said, we're celebrating, y'all, because my son has returned. And who doesn't like a party? And so this father sacrifices in order to make sure his son's standing is restored in the community. Another example, not just of God's love and grace and mercy, but his generosity and his sacrifice. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This type of celebration, this table fellowship, okay, a celebratory meal. In Jewish culture, this was a metaphor for heaven. Heaven rejoices every time a sinner is restored. Jesus is pointing out the spiritual truth of lostness here, that he did not come to make bad people good. He did not come to people who thought they were good, better. Okay, he came to bring dead people back to life. And that's cause for celebration. That's worth celebrating, y'all. Meanwhile, just as the party gets going, just as the celebration is getting good, the older brother returns from working in the fields. He hears all the commotion. He asks one of the servants, what's going on? I smell the food. I hear the music. I see the fire. What's happening? And the servant says, hey, you didn't hear? Your brother's back. Your brother has returned, and your father killed the fattened calf. And now we're having a party. Come on in. Come celebrate with us. But the brothers, he's angry. He's instantly upset. He refuses to go inside and join the celebration. And so his father comes out and pleads with him. Come on in. Your brother's back. Man, come celebrate with us. I want you by my side. Come on inside. What are you doing out here? The brother responds, verse 29. He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. This son is, he's obviously holding on to some pent-up resentment, some anger, some frustration, right? He feels like he deserves the father's love because he's earned it somehow by his obedience, and clearly his brother hasn't, his little brother. There's a sense to which this older brother was obedient, yet far from his father's heart, which is a perfect illustration for the religious leaders who were so angry at Jesus for receiving sinners. Verse 31, the father responds to his eldest son, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. We need to understand something here, church. This is what this father says, all that is mine is yours. This was literally true. Remember, two-thirds, one-third. The younger brother got his third. He went out and spent it. It ain't coming back. They don't have it anymore. And so literally everything that this family has belongs to the younger son upon the father's death. The father's saying, everything I have is yours. As a matter of fact, when I'm gone, your brother, his livelihood will depend on you. You have it all. And yet somehow, this older brother feels offended. Now, there's a quote I love. When you're accustomed to privilege, equality can sometimes feel like oppression. I don't say that to be controversial. Y'all, I'm reading scripture. And what I think God wants us to understand is that here is this son who has he's got all the money and all the power. And he's upset. He's offended somehow that all his father wants is to make sure his younger son is safe and cared for. Guys, the older brother's story, church, it speaks to the possibility of being able to live in the father's house and still fail to understand the father's heart. That may be all right out there. I would argue it still isn't, but there's not a lot we can do about that. But in here, in the father's house, in relentless church, let that not be. Let's not be so comfortable. Let's not be so full of the blessings of the Father that we think they're owed to us, and we forget about those out there who don't have them, who need them. That we don't celebrate when our lost is found. That we're not the first ones, in fact, going out to help look for them. That's who we are. That's who God's called us to be. I think that's what God's teaching us here. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Jesus brings it full circle, right? He answers the complaint of the religious leaders from the beginning of the chapter. And basically he tells them, look, in no uncertain terms, you have no reason to complain and every reason to celebrate. What was lost was found. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't really end the parable. I was going back and forth with David a little bit when we were talking about this scripture, because in his mind, the older brother just stays outside and he never comes in. And I'm trying to be a little more optimistic. I'm like, maybe the father convinced him and he comes back, you know? But the truth is we don't know. And I think Jesus left it open-ended for a reason. But because he wanted his listeners, he wanted us to maybe wrestle with the question, which brother are you? Which one of these brothers are you? If you're the prodigal, let me ask you this. Have you come to yourself yet? Have you come to yourself? Have you returned to who you really are? If so, then it's time to do something about it. It's time to put action to those feelings. The Father is seeking you with open arms. He has claimed you. You belong to Him, and He's waiting to restore you to your rightful place by His side, in the family, as His son, as His daughter. Come back to Him. Come back to the Father. Or maybe, you know, if you're being real honest, you see some of yourself in the older brother. If that's you, there's no shame. The only shame would be in staying that way. But I've been there before. I got a little brother. A lot of this resonates with me. But the question for you becomes, are you going to repent, come on inside and join the party? Or are you going to stay outside and grumble? We are all, every single one of us, lost and in desperate need of God. The righteous brother and the younger brother. We're all long shots. Every single one of us, whether we know it or not. And there is a loving Father who seeks us, who pursues us relentlessly. And He has made a way through Jesus for us to be a part of His family. Jesus lays it out for us. Then He leaves it open-ended. As if the choice is up to us. And it is. Take that with you this week. I don't know how God's going to use it or where or what it means for you. I know what I'm praying for. I know what I hope for each and every one of you at the sound of my voice. And I would love to have a conversation to help walk you through that. But I think the first step is to have that conversation with God. So I'm going to pray, and I invite you to do that. Have a great week. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your love and your grace for us, God, that was on full display through Jesus' teaching today. God, I thank you that you're not sitting around, you're not hiding, you're not begrudgingly receiving the lost, but that you are on the hunt, that you are out seeking, looking, God, for us. God, thank you that you receive us with forgiveness and grace and mercy, Lord. Thank you that you come running out to meet us, to protect us. Thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to cover us, to receive the punishment, the pain that we deserve. God, let that truth land heavy on our hearts today. Let it propel us into our weeks. God, let it change everything about how we interact in the world. God, with the people we come in contact with people on social media, God, with our every part of our lives. God, let it be saturated with the truth of the gospel that you've adopted us and rescued us into your family, Lord. Thank you for Jesus, God. Help us be who you're calling us to be. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, have a great week, church. Come back next week. Loving the Long Shot continues.